Good morning. Please remain standing for the reading of the Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. That's 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated while Pastor Dwayne comes up to deliver this morning's message. Thank you.
Thank you, Clayton.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're here with us today. And as we open up God's Word and we have a look once again, we are continuing on with our series on the early years of David. And we've gone through a few sermons already on the life of David. And so if you missed any of those, you're welcome to go online and you can catch up for next time. But we're talking about his early years, and today we'll be looking at the aftermath of a giant killing. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are grateful for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as we start to get into this area of the life of David, Lord, it's going to be a struggle for us. There's going to be some things that happen in his life, Lord, that maybe could be reflected in our life as well. And so, Lord, I pray that as we work our way through this portion of David's life, Lord, I pray that we'll be able to find some encouragement there, understanding, Lord, that he's gone through a very tough time in his life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use his life to encourage us and to allow us, Lord, to continue on living a life that's honoring and glorifying to you, Lord. And help us to put our faith and trust in you, even through these dark times. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for not showing you your future? Think about that for just a moment. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for not showing you the future? I'm convinced that one of the best things that God does for us is to keep us from knowing what will happen beyond today. Just think about all the things that you don't have to worry about because you never knew they were coming your way. It's true that God never changes, but certainly we do. The places we live change, the people in our lives change, and even our friends change, our jobs change. And even about your home, things in your home change as well. Children are conceived unexpectedly. That's definitely a change. That'll put a change in your family. Many parents are brokenhearted because their older children are no longer walking with God, despite the fact that they've invested their life into them and chose to live in a Christian home to go and share Christ with them and try to lead them in a godly manner, and yet they still walk away from God. Others are sorrowing because of a death of that has taken in their life, whether it be a parent or a son or a daughter. Our health changes, and one day you feel like you can run a marathon, and the next day you're sort of in a hospital recovering. And we don't want to talk about those tests in life either, do we? Just think of what happened in the last past 5 years of your life. Just think of all the things that have happened. Go through and sort of mark those areas of your life. Aren't you glad that God didn't tell you about some of those things 5 years ago? I mean, if God told me that, you know, in 4 weeks' time, something very negative is going to happen, do you know what I would spend the next 4 weeks doing? Same thing as you would, probably. We'd be worrying about it. Aren't you glad that you didn't have that sneak peek? And aren't you glad that he didn't give you your life ahead of time on credit? Instead, we take life one day at a time. And that's how he dispenses life, one day at a time. Because he never changes, he knows what will work together for our good. You and I, we don't know that. We sort of ricochet from one moment to the next trying to figure out what life is all about. And we often don't have the time or the wisdom to figure it out. God is good to show to not show us tomorrow. That's what makes the Bible so relevant. The same was true in the ancient times when God was allowing his word to live out and be recorded. How gracious of God to give David one day at a time. I wonder how many people think that after he killed the giant, David sort of just kind of took the thrones within a few days that he became the youngest king of Israel's history. Well, if you think that here this morning, well, then you're mistaken. And you need to know what happened to the life of David. In fact, the aftermath of the giant killing led David to one of the deepest, longest, darkest valleys of his entire life. This young man who had proven himself faithful among the sheep and on the battlefield, he went from the highest pinnacle of popularity to the lowest depths of despair. God was good not to tell David all that was coming his way. It happens this way often in life as well. I mean, you're on a mountaintop and things are going great, but the only way to move forward in life is down. Even in our church, I mean, we've had some great moments in our church, some great moments of success. Man, we've had some high Sundays here, and it's been great. It's been wonderful, man. We are so pumped up, and I think I even preach better whenever we have a full house. I love it to see you guys having to pull out chairs, and man, it's great. It's wonderful. I love seeing that. It's exciting. And then the next Sunday, we even put out a few more chairs just in case they come back. And then we have like the lowest Sunday ever, you know, in our service in the year. We all go through that. It's true in our lives as well. We can have a fantastic victory, but shortly afterwards our moods change and we begin to live in the depths of depression and we live defeated lives. Our lives are full of ups and downs. How you respond during the down times is just as important as how you perform during the up times. It's easy to think that God is in control when things are going well, when things are going great, when all your Goliaths have been defeated. But what about those times when your Goliaths go and put on a new face and start a new attack? When the Goliath is somebody that you should be able to trust, somebody you love, or maybe somebody who is in a position of authority over you. Let's take a few moments here and let's review a giant slaying. As we saw in the previous chapter, David had just accomplished an incredible thing, a remarkable achievement. A young man, not yet 20 years old, who never wore a uniform of the Israeli army and never once suited up for battle, never once known what it was like to carry a sword. He ran out into the battlefield, faced a giant almost 3 meters tall, and he killed him with one throw from his sling. And as a result, David gained instant popularity. I mean, can you imagine that? Here you got this guy, nobody in the Israeli army wants to go near. In fact, whenever he comes out and he starts talking trash, they do a runner. They run from him. And yet this young boy goes out there, kills him with a sling. Can you imagine the instant popularity he has at that moment? He became a national hero. The people began to sing his praises. Saul made good on his promise to enrich the man who killed Goliath, but David became a permanent part of the king's court. David became an overnight celebrity. Very few people could take all that in stride, but David did. He knew how to live with success without having it affect him. It's rare for a person to do that, especially if he's young and has never lived in the eye of public before. But also, what I want to focus on here today is the relationships that he has. There's four different relational experiences he has that I think that's important for us here this morning. At this point, David's life unfolds into four distinct relationships. A relationship of submission with Saul, a relationship of affection with Saul's son, Jonathan, a relationship of evaluation and exhortation with the people of Israel, and a relationship of opposition with Saul that lasted year after year after year. But I want you to know something here this morning is that God's hand was on David. His hand was on David. Ultimately, the Lord was going to use him as the greatest king in Israel's history. But to do so, he had to break him. He had to hone him. He had to sharpen him, which included crushing him. David was about to enter the crucible of pain. Thankfully, he had no idea how excruciating this pain would be. The first thing that happened was that Saul would not let David return to his sheep. And here we have a submissive relationship with Saul. If you remember last week, I spoke of Saul's honor and how he tried to retain it by making David his son. And I didn't really have time to sort of go into it last week, but let me see if I can sort of tease this out for you a little bit here today. Saul tried placing his armor on David, and in my opinion, it was so that if indeed he was able to defeat Goliath, then people would think that maybe it was Saul that did it. That's why he wanted his armor on him. He wanted all the glory. And then once the battle was over, he tried to take that honor away from David because David refused the armor, messed up his plans. And so he tried to take that honor from David by making David his son. Let me see if we can help you get an understanding of this. If we go back a couple of chapters in 1 Samuel 16, verse 19, it says, "Therefore Saul sent messengers to who? To Jesse." Right? He sent messengers to Jesse, and he said, "Send me your son, David, who is with the sheep." And so he is familiar with Jesse. He is familiar with Jesse's son, who is David. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded with bread, and a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them out by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Now, we talked a little bit about that last time as well. Armor bearer could be an individual that is represented in the army, but also it just means sort of a vessel to lift up. And so maybe him being an armor bearer may not necessarily be a sword per se. It could be his harp because he lifted up the spirit of Saul. But anyway, he gave him the title armor bearer. Then he sent Jesse. There it is again. He sent Jesse saying, "Please let David stand before me, and he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp, play it with his hands, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And so there's some familiarity there. Saul knows David. He knows his family. Now let's jump over to what happens after the battle was completed and Goliath has fallen. In the next chapter over, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 55, it says, "And when Saul saw David was going out, going against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?'" Well, hang on. It's like he don't even know who he is now. This youth. I mean, here's the guy that's been coming in every time he has an evil spirit playing the harp, and now he doesn't even know his name. And Abner says, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." What's going on here? We know from the previous chapter that Saul knows full well who David's father is. And he asks him for permission for Dave to come and play the harp. And then he goes and makes him his armor bearer. But in the Hebrew culture there, when one asks a question, it doesn't always mean that he wants an answer. Sometimes what they're trying to do is to establish a new truth. And what he wants Abner to announce is that David is his son so that the honor of the giant killer will remain in his family. Abner's not playing the game. He's kind of playing dumb here. "Sorry, Saul, you know, I don't know who the father is." And rightly so, because Abner, he knows the truth. He knows that Saul is a coward. He knows that Saul just sent a young boy to go out and do a man's job. You see, it was supposed to be the two champions coming out and fighting each other, and the only person who was qualified to do that was Saul. But he didn't even put his armor on. He was a coward. And so Abner's not playing his game here. And then he goes and asks David the same question. And 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 57, it says, "Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?'" I wonder if that was a bit confusing for David. He's like, "Well, what's going on here, Saul?" He's like, "You know who I am. Yeah, I've been playing the harp for you. What do you mean you don't know who I am? Why are you talking this way?" And so David answered him, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Again, this is not the answer that he wanted. In my opinion, that he wanted David to announce, "Yes, Saul, you are my father." You know, maybe he was having a Jedi moment, and, you know, and say, you know, "David, I am your father." You know, maybe he was trying to get that across to him. He wanted him to have that honor that he would have received by this guy coming in and killing this giant. So David spoiled his plan once again by announcing that his father was Jesse. Jesse's family received the honor. So what does Saul do about it? Well, now we're back up to chapter 18 here. And look at what Saul does. In verse 2, Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. It's almost as if Saul was saying, "All right, fine, you don't want to play my game, you don't want to be considered my son, well, fine, you're not going back home. I'll show you who your daddy is." He forces him to stay in the king's court. Now, we think about that, and we look at that, and it's like, oh, that must be horrible. What a horrible thing to do, not allow him to go back to his parents. I mean, before he went and asked his dad permission if he could stay there and play the harp, now he didn't even bother asking permission. He's going to say, "Hey, look, you're staying. You're not going anywhere." And we think that's horrible. But this is exactly what he needed if he were to one day be king. This was part of his boot camp. And how does he handle this? Look in verse 5. "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely." Look at that. "He behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Don't let Saul know that. These guys may get in trouble. Saul finds out about it. Here is the champion of champions, the slayer of the giant. And he went wherever Saul sent him. Despite the fact that he would not allow David to return home to his family or to his sheep, he remained loyal to his king. Despite the fact that Saul is a bit unstable, and he behaves himself wisely, and he obeys the commandments of Saul. Sometimes we may find ourselves under the authority of one who acts foolishly, but they're in a position of authority. How many of you have bosses that are baboons? No, don't raise your hand. Don't want to admit that. But somebody who's in authority over you that doesn't seem like they know what they're doing. Man, I hear about that all the time. In a situation like that, we must behave wisely. We obey unless it conflicts with what God's word says. David served as sort of an intern incognito, a king in the making, without Saul even realizing it. And what happened? What happened? He behaved wisely and he prospered. Four times in this chapter, it says that David prospered, or that he behaved himself wisely. He simply did what God led him to do. He submitted to the authority that God had placed in his life, and God lifted him above his peers. Those who hope to rule must first learn to obey. Meanwhile, standing in the shadows as David stood before the king was another young man named Jonathan. This was King Saul's son. And this brings us to our next relationship in the life of David, a relationship that of affection with Saul's son, Jonathan. Apparently, these two young men have not met until this moment, and yet their lives were immediately knitted together. Look in verse 1 of Samuel 18. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knitted to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Look at verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. God knew that David was going to need an intimate friend to walk with him through the valley that was ahead of him. Intimate friends are rare in life. Often we may have one. Occasionally we might have two. Usually not more than three in our entire lives. There's something about an intimate friend that sort of just knits your soul together. We call it a kindred spirit. Intimate friendship has four characteristics that we find here in this story. First of all, intimate friends are willing to sacrifice. You don't have to beg a close friend for a favor, which was certainly the case with Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 4, it says, "And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." He wanted to give David something that belonged to him, that was meaningful to him. Friends do that. They're never stingy with their possessions. David may still have been wearing maybe the garment of a shepherd. Saul's garments were unacceptable. They were too big. But Jonathan, man, he was the right size. But some actually believe that this goes even deeper than that. Jonathan giving David his garments included his robe, his sword, his bow, his belt, signifies a covenantal, voluntary transfer of royal authority and loyalty. As Saul's heir, Jonathan's act recognized David as God's chosen future king, demonstrating selflessness, love, and submission to divine will over his own right to the throne. The robe symbolizes Jonathan's princehood and the right to the throne, which he transferred to David. It was a binding pledge of friendship, loyalty, and a shared future. The sword and the bow represent military strength and leadership. By giving them, Jonathan was entrusting David with his own means of defense and protection, supporting David's role as a new defender of Israel. Jonathan, despite being rightful heir, acknowledges David's destiny to rule, not his own. This act was an exchange of identities, if you will, as they became one in spirit, foreshadowing a deep bond of loyalty. This action is often seen as a foreshadowing of Christ's love and the clothing of believers with His righteousness. This act highlighted a friendship rooted in faith rather than rooted in jealousy. Later, Jonathan said to David in 1 Samuel 20, verse 4, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." That's the words of an intimate friend. You can hardly impose upon an intimate friend. He doesn't keep score. An intimate friend is there to assist whenever and however needed. Unselfishness prevails. But secondly, we see an intimate friend are loyal to defend against others. Intimate friends are a loyal defense against others. He is not a fair-weathered friend. He won't talk about you when you're not around. He doesn't talk about you behind your back. He don't go and put you down whenever you're not around so he can build himself up. It says in 1 Samuel 19, verse 4, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you.'" That's very significant because Saul was not only the king and Jonathan's father, but also, by this time, Saul had determined that David was his enemy. And yet Saul stood up to his father and said, "Dad, you're wrong. Dad, you're wrong about David." In fact, he not only defends his friend, but he also rebukes his father for the attitude toward David. After Saul commanded an assassination of David in verse 1, he told Jonathan and the rest of his servants, "Hey, I want David dead. I want you to kill him." In verse 4 of chapter 19, notice what it says. "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servants, against David, because he has not sinned against you and because his works have been very good towards you.'" He's trying to remind Dad exactly what David has done in his life. He says, "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistines." Something that Saul himself wasn't willing to do. He was afraid to do. If it would have been Saul out there with Goliath, chances are he probably would have gotten killed. And so he said he was willing to do something. He took his life in his own hands in order to kill the Philistine. "And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Remember David's words whenever he went out on the battlefield initially? He was there with his brothers and with the other soldiers, and you had Goliath out there, and he was running off at the mouth. And the men were turning, and they were running. And do you remember what David said? David said, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? The death of Goliath was justified." But Jonathan then goes and asks his father if he is willing to kill David without a cause. That's murder. And Jonathan calls him out on it. "You're putting us in a position, you're putting your servants in a position where you're asking us to commit murder. And this is not of God. This was the one time when obeying your parents or obeying the king, when not obeying them is justified. Because it violated the laws of God." What a friend Jonathan was. He saved your bacon, Dad. You should be more grateful. No pettiness, no envy, no jealousy. After all, Jonathan, as Saul's son, might have been the next king. He might have wanted the people to praise him like his father wanted the people to praise him. Yet there was this kid from the hills of Bethlehem receiving all the praise instead. Yet still Jonathan stood in defense of his friend against his own father, who was already taken David's life. In his mind, he wanted him dead. And Jonathan stood in defense of his father. He stood in defense of his friend. The third thing we see is intimate friends give each other complete freedom to be themselves. When you've got a friend this close, knitted together with your own soul, you don't have to explain why you do what you do. You just do it. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41, it says, "As soon as the lads had gone, David arose from a place towards the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so." When your heart is broken, man, you can bleed all over your friend like this, and he will understand. He won't confront you in your misery and share with you three verses and tell you to straighten up. It's going to be all right. When a good friend is hurting, you let him hurt. When a good friend feels like weeping, you let him weep. When a good friend needs to complain, you listen. An intimate friend doesn't forsake you. He's right there with you. And you can be yourself no matter what that self looks like. The fourth thing we see is that intimate friends are a constant source of encouragement. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 15, it says, "So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph, in a forest. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. I mean, think about that. There's a hitman after David, and his name is Saul, and it's Jonathan's father. And David was out in the wilderness. And at any moment, behind any bush, behind any rock, behind any hill, Saul and his men might have been there waiting for him to strike him down. The murderous hatred of Saul haunted David's life. And what does the son of this hitman do? He encourages his friend. How about that? That's the kind of friend to have. He sees David at his lowest moment in his life, frightened, struggling, stumbling through the wilderness, and he brings him some encouragement. He says, I understand how you feel. You have every right to have those feelings. There's a brighter day someday, David. But right now, I want you to know that I'm here for you no matter what. Someone has said loneliness is the most desperate of all English words. Even Jesus surrounded himself with friends. And I think it's shameful that some have tarnished this beautiful story by claiming that the friendship between David and Jonathan provides a biblical basis for homosexuality. What a manipulation of God's word. It was a true, deep friendship that transcended the circumstances in both of these men's lives. It was a wholesome, God-honoring relationship that God used in the lives of both men and even in the future lives of their families. As the plot thickens, we come to the third relationship in David's life, the relationship of elevation and exaltation with the people of Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, it says, "So David went out whenever Saul sent him, wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant." David had never served in the army, let alone held any official leadership role, but now he is commanding the troops here. And he did it so well that even the king's servants were impressed with him. Despite his youth and inexperience, David knew how to conduct himself with everyone. The servants liked him. The troops followed him. And even Saul, when he was not gripped with this evil spirit, respected him. But his heart was soon revealed. As we see in verse 6, now it happened, as they were coming home, When David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. Obviously, this is something that happens often. Whenever Saul went out to do battle, whenever he came home with a victory, he has this parade of people that are there that are actually singing and they're celebrating. And the women are creating songs about Saul and how wonderful and great he is. But notice what happens this time. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, I don't believe that there was any offense intended in this song. I don't think they were putting a damper on all the other battles that Saul had and all the defeats that he did prior to this. I think they were just singing about an event that happened right then and there. And in that particular battle, Saul killed thousands, which is really nothing to sneeze at. I mean, it's a lot of people, 1,000 people. But then they were talking about how David killed his tens of thousands. There was no offense there, but due to the size of his ego, Saul had offense. And offense was taken. They were singing and dancing in the streets, welcoming and honoring this young man who had defeated their enemies in the name of their God. And if there is a single statement that best describes David at this time of his life, it would be this one found in verse 14. "And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." You see, that's the key. The Lord was with him. And as I mentioned earlier, it says that he prospered four times, or he behaved wisely four times. That interests me. And I looked up the Hebrew word there, sakal, from which prospered is derived. I discovered two insightful things about this term. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lip is wise." Sakal. A person who is wise, who prospers, knows how to keep his mouth shut. He keeps confidence when people say, "Hey, look, don't share that." That's also another characteristic of a good friend, by the way. A good friend can be trusted with the details of your life. He keeps his mouth shut. Furthermore, when he does open his mouth, he opens it with discretion. That's a sign of a Sakal person. That was David. And the second insight is found in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 11. It says, "When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instructed, Sakal, he receives knowledge." The Sakal person is teachable. That was the kind of man that David was. He became wise because he guarded his lips and he kept a teachable spirit. No matter how fast the promotions, no matter how high the exaltations may be, we are never to lose our teachability. We never reach a level where we are above criticism or whether we no longer need the input of others. And frankly, there are times when our best lesson can be learned from our enemies. And that leads us to David's fourth relationship here this morning, a relationship of opposition with Saul. Now keep in mind that David had done nothing deserving of the treatment that Saul was giving to him. He was a Sakal man. His motives were right. His actions were right. His leadership was right. But Saul's jealousy got in the way. And in verse 8, it says, "Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me they've only ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?'" You see how this has progressed now. It has gone to the extent. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. That means that he was jealous of David from then on. 1 Samuel 18, verse 8 says that Saul became very angry. The Hebrew word there, angry, is livid, chara, which means to burn within. We would say that Saul was doing a slow burn here, for the saying displeased him. The Hebrew word there is that internal turmoil. His stomach was churning. As Saul did a slow burn, his stomach sort of just gripped him. And then as fear and worry intensified, Saul became paranoid. He says, "What more can he have but the kingdom?" His self-talk causes him to lose his control. He says, "Hey, I've got a problem on my hands. I've got a giant killer who is going to now become a king killer. What am I going to do about it?" He was afraid of his own shadow. That's Saul. And with a matter of minutes, he looked at David with suspicion from that day on. When imagination is fueled by jealousy, suspicion takes over, and at that point, dangerous things can occur. David had done nothing to deserve this kind of a treatment. He has served God. He's killed the giant. He submitted himself to his superior. He behaved properly. He behaved wisely. In fact, in verse 15, it says, "When Saul saw that he behaved himself wisely, that he was afraid of him." Why? Because Saul saw that God was on David's side, and he realized that he himself didn't have that kind of power. And it was more than he could handle. The Bible, boy, it's so practical, is it not? Jealousy is a deadly sin, and the suspicion of Saul shackled him in its prison. Because he operated in that tight radius of fear, worry, and paranoia, Saul's great goal in life became twisted. Instead of leading Israel towards greater things and better things, he focused on making David's life miserable. And as we shall see in the next several chapters, Saul's madness causes him to lose sight of all wholesome and responsible objectives as David, the object of his jealousy, lives like a fugitive for years. How gracious of God not to reveal to David the pain of those tragic years ahead of time. With that, we leave him for right now, And I think there's about three different relevant applications for us today I want to share with you as we leave. The first thing is, first, not knowing the future forces us to take one day at a time. Not knowing the future forces us to take one day at a time. That's sort of the sum and substance of the life of faith. As Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If we go and we learn about those things in our lives ahead of time, what do you think we're going to do? We're going to sit there and we're going to worry about it. And unfortunately, that's what we do. We have our troubles of today, but for some reason, why we do this, I have no idea, but we want to go over to tomorrow and go over to the next week and maybe to the next year. We want to take those troubles and we want to go and just sort of put them on ourselves today. And the Bible's saying, don't do that. I will give you what you need in order to manage your problems today, to manage your difficulties today, to manage your troubles today. Don't go to tomorrow and then put that on your back. You can't handle that. As you're not intended to handle that. We worry about so many things that will never happen. But when the bad things do happen, God gives us the grace to deal with them in their proper time. He gives us one day at a time for a reason. Second, having an intimate friend helps us face whatever comes our way. If you don't have a friend, then ask God to give you one. Ask God to give you one, somebody you can trust, somebody you can relate to, somebody who will be a source of encouragement and support you. Sometimes our self-talk gets us into trouble, and we need someone, a good friend, to come along and to help us to get a right perspective on life and to be honest about it. Don't go out and find somebody that's going to tell you something you just want to hear. Don't go out and find somebody who's just a yes man, who will agree with everything you say. Go out and find an honest friend who will be honest with you and tell you what you need to hear, not necessarily what you want to hear. The third thing is being positive and wise is the best reaction to our enemy. When you see your enemy coming, listen, don't roll up your mental sleeves and then start thinking about which jab you're going to throw. Remember how David handled Saul here this morning. David just kept prospering. He just kept behaving himself wisely. And when the heat started to rise and it started to get too hot for him, he fled the scene. He refused to fight back or to get even. So if you're rubbing shoulders with a jealous individual, whether it be a roommate, a boss, or a friend, or even a mate, remember David's motto here this morning. Living for Christ is the most exciting adventure in this world. But listen, it's hard. G.K. Chesterfield said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." It's a lot easier to punch out your enemy's lights, to devise ways to fight back, to get even, because that satisfies our flesh. It's a lot easier to keep rather than to give, because that comes naturally. It's a lot easier to work up your own suspicion, and when he's not looking, bam, give him that right cross. But that's not God's way. And that's not the best way. It boils down to this. Walking in victory is the difference between what pleases us and what pleases God. Like David, we needed to stand fast and we need to do what's right without tiring of it. Plain and simple, that's what pleases God. And in the final analysis, this is why we are left on earth, isn't it not? Why are we here? We are here to please God. We are here to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This is our purpose. This is why we're here. What do the relationships look like in your life? Maybe you have a Saul who is over an authority over you, and you have sort of tried to make the best of it. But when that trust is broken, man, it's hard. Honor God in your response. Behave wisely. Remember who you're representing. Pray that God will give you a Jonathan, somebody that who will come alongside of you and who will help you get through these tough times. Dealing with uncertain future is tough. But listen, God has given us one day at a time for a reason. And He wants us to only live one day at a time. The only certainty that you can have in this life is where you're going to spend eternity. The most important relationship that you need is you need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins so that you can have a relationship with God. Because of our sin, we have been separated from God. And Jesus Christ came and He bridged that gap for us by coming to the cross and dying for our sins. And if we're willing to receive what Jesus Christ has done for us, then that salvation can be ours and that relationship can be restored once again. So let me encourage you here this morning, if that relationship is not right, listen, it will not only affect you, it will have an impact on every other relationship in your life. Don't leave here this morning without getting your relationship with God right and trusting Him with your future. The giants will come and go, but our God promises never to leave us nor forsake us. And even in the midst of a battle you might be facing right now, you might be fighting right now, I hope that this promise is an encouragement to you here this morning. We're going through a very difficult part of David's life. But I want you to stay with me as we go through this, because you're going to see God do some amazing things in his life as we continue on with this study. And I hope that as we do that, it will be such an encouragement to you as well as you live your life, as you fight your battles, as you go against those Goliaths in your life. Let me encourage you with that here this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we look at the life of David here this morning, there may be some that maybe that reflects their life. Maybe it reflects where they are at right now. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just keep your hand on them, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them in their time of need, Lord. And, Lord, that they would just hang on. And, Lord, I pray that maybe you could bring a close friend that can come alongside them and can help them, can encourage them. And, Lord, that can help them see this through. So, Lord, I pray that you'll be with each of us here today, Lord. And, Lord, those that are fighting those battles, I pray that you'll be with them. And those that are not, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for those battles that will come, Lord. Those battles that we will face. Those Goliaths that will need to be defeated, Lord. Prepare our hearts for those moments. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.